John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be unto God. Please be seated. I don't know if you do the same thing that I do, but there are times when I read something or hear something, it triggers a memory of something that I've read or heard sometime long time ago, and it's like I know, I can imagine in my mind where I heard that, but I cannot for the life of me find it again to be able to sort of nail it down. Well, somewhere in the recesses of my memory, I recall hearing a message by Dr. Timothy George, who is remains founding dean at Beeson Divinity School, where Dr. George either preached from or in a message made a reference to our text in John 1:14. And I know exactly where I was when I listened to it. It must have been on a cassette, which tells you how long ago it was, in a truck on the road. And if my memory serves me correctly, Dr. George said that if he were told that he had to preach and could only use one verse of Scripture, he said that this is the passage that he would preach from, John 1:14. And the reason being that this verse clearly presents the truth about Jesus' identity and about his mission, what he has come to do. So it is a beautiful, powerful verse that is packed with gospel truth. So we're going to try to do our best to unpack some of that this morning. So let's look, first of all, at this very first phrase here, the first half of the first phrase, where John writes that the Word became flesh. Now, if you read out the rest of that, and dwelt among us, I think, according to my count, it's about 9 words. And some of you are counting. If I've got it wrong, you can just wave at me and hold up the fingers. But these words here, in particular the first 5, are like a hinge in John's gospel at this particular place. And it's a beginning of a transition from John's introduction to us, his prologue of the gospel, to turning to the actual historical events in the life of Jesus, his life and ministry. And when you read those words, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, they're like the equivalent of Matthew and Luke's birth accounts of Jesus. Mark doesn't have one. Matthew does. Luke does. John does not in that sense. And this verse bridges the gap, in a sense, between theology and philosophy, on the one hand, and in history, or we might say it, tangible, visible fact about Jesus. Now, when you read those first words and the Word, you're reminded back to verse 1, where John speaks of the Logos. In the beginning was the Logos, or the Word. And we saw a few weeks ago, this is the eternal Son of God, the uncreated Son who is without beginning and without end, the one who has always been with God the Father, the one who is deity in his everlasting existence, that we have seen and from the text, and we know that here we're talking about Jesus in this passage. So John tells us that the Word became flesh. This is as close as you come in John to a nativity story. That the eternal Word took upon himself a human body from the moment of his miraculous conception in the womb of Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. In time, he was born in the humblest of circumstances in Bethlehem and placed in a feeding trough. He did not come into existence there. We've already established that Jesus is existing from all eternity. Instead, what John tells us is that the eternal Word has become a human being. The Word became flesh. That's what John means by become flesh, become a human being. Now, there are times in the New Testament where the word flesh, we'll see, refers to our sinful natures, our fleshly natures, the corruption that exists in us because of sin. That's not the use of the word here. God the Son has become a human without losing any of his deity. This is what we're talking about here, humanity. In his Christmas song, Emmanuel, Michael Card uses a couple of phrases. I listened to that song this week to remind me of this, to describe the incarnation. And one of those phrases that I really love is he talks about his warm reality. When he's born, here is this baby, a real baby, and you can feel the warmth of his skin if you were to have rocked him. And he also refers to Jesus as a human baby bearing undiminished deity. When Jesus came into the world, he has not set aside his deity, but has remained absolutely and fully God. Deity has taken humanity upon itself. Not like a suit of armor or like a turtle's shell that he just came and inhabited a body, and then when he was done, he just sort of chucked it aside and went on his way. No, it's not what we're talking about. This warm reality is Jesus, fully God and fully man at the same time. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way, and I've removed a little bit of it, but just to keep in line with this, what we're looking at, where he says, the Son of God, being truly and eternally God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time had come, as we read in Galatians this morning, that he did take upon himself man's nature with all its essential properties and common frailties, yet without sin, that in this way two whole natures, the divine and the human, perfect and distinct, were inseparably joined together in one person without being changed, mixed, or confused. That this person is truly God and truly man, yet one Christ. It's a mystery is exactly how this takes place, in the same way that we believe in the truth of God as a triune God without fully being able to comprehend or to explain it or to give an analogy for it. Now, in his study Bible, John MacArthur describes what's taking place in this way, which is helpful if you do not go to seed on it and choose one and reject the other. But if you understand these two being together, he says this reality is the most profound ever because it indicates that the infinite became finite. The eternal was conformed to time. The invisible became visible. Undiminished deity in human form as a man. So for us, what we understand is this about Jesus is because he came and took upon himself a human body while still remaining God, that Jesus in his humanity would experience the things that we do. Hunger, thirst, fatigue, sorrow, joy, temptation, pain, many other things, even death. So that when we come to Christ and we're praying and we come to him, that we come to one who is a faithful and sympathetic high priest because he can fully sympathize with us in our trials. And he can fully rejoice with us in joyful times because he has gone through those things that we have and that we do, that we will. The Word became flesh. Humanity is taken upon him. And then notice that John says, he became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, John tells us that the incarnate word dwelt among us. And he could have stated this in very plain vanilla language if he had desired. Instead, he uses a word that is filled with symbolism and meaning. Because the best English word to capture the meaning of dwelt among us is tabernacled or pitched his tent. He takes the Greek word for tabernacle and as a noun and transforms it into a verb, dwelt among us. And when you hear the word tabernacle, you automatically think of the tabernacle in the wilderness from the time of the Exodus to until it was replaced by the Temple of Solomon. The tabernacle is this tent which housed the worship furniture for Israel, including the Ark of the Covenant, which was kept within the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. It's the innermost room of the tabernacle. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was considered the throne of God, or even the footstool of God on earth. When God communicated with Moses, he often did so by manifesting himself or making his presence known upon the ark. The ark was associated with the very presence of our holy God. And because of his holiness, this is the reason why entrance into the most holy place and the approach to the Ark of the Covenant was limited to the high priest on the Day of Atonement, and he must come with the blood of an offering in order to do that. This tabernacle is also known as the Tent of Meeting. And it came to represent the presence of God among his people. It's in the very center of the camp. And as they go there and approach it, there is the meeting place of God. As they journey through the wilderness, God would make his presence known there to the people by the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire that rested above the tabernacle. That's the symbolism. And all of this is reflected in John's carefully chosen and inspired words telling us that Jesus tabernacled with us. That is, he walked among us. He met with us. When Jesus came to earth, God pitched his tent among his people again. Present among men as a man. Now, one of the things we have to deal with here is, who is John talking about when he uses the word us? It could be understood in a number of ways. It could refer to humanity in general during the time of Jesus' life and ministry on earth. It could refer to Israel specifically, mostly in Galilee and in Judea. Or it could refer more specifically to the apostles themselves. And I think that is the better understanding of this, that it refers particularly to the apostles, especially since when you look another phrase over, John says that the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. So John is talking, I think, here particularly about the apostles, because he is writing as an eyewitness of Jesus' humanity, of his deity as well. But he was here. He walked with us. We saw him. And he says in 1 John, that which was from the beginning, our eyes have looked upon, we've heard, and our hands have handled. We know that he was here as a human. There's something about this phrase then, that he tabernacled or dwelt among us, that's different from the tabernacle in the wilderness as well. Now, the tabernacle did symbolize the fact of God's presence, while at the very same time it demonstrated the separation between God and man. If it were possible for you to have gone into the Holy of Holies and then walked out, you see there is a curtain that separates the presence of God at the Ark of the Covenant and man. From the outer room of the tabernacle, the holy place where the altar of incense, the lampstand, the table were. Then you go out of the tent, you would walk into a courtyard. Now, only the priests were allowed to go into the holy place. Only the high priest into the most holy place. But the courtyard, priests and Levites were allowed to enter into the courtyard. The people of Israel would not. They could come to the door of the tabernacle. And it's a sense as if the tabernacle was saying to the people, God is here. Come to worship. Come and bring your offerings. Not so close. Because of his holiness in his presence there. And this separation that existed between God and man was a result of the fall and of our sin. If you were to walk to up to the entrance to the courtyard around the tabernacle, and if you were able to look in, the first thing that you would see is the altar of burnt offering, which was an indication that sin must be dealt with in order to draw close to the presence of God. But with Jesus and his tabernacling among us, there's a difference. Jesus was accessible to men in the days of his ministry. Jesus welcomed children and took them up into his arms when the disciples were trying to push them away. Jesus was criticized for keeping company with prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners. He touched lepers and healed them, and he came into contact with others who were unclean. The woman who, by virtue of the issue of blood, who came and touched him, and he felt healing virtue go from him. And he identified with us ultimately so fully that Jesus took our sin upon himself and became a curse for us as he died on the cross to pay the redemption price for sinners. That is the ultimate embrace. Jesus taking our sin. And our risen Lord still calls for sinners to come to him for salvation. And he promises us that when we do, that we will dwell with him forever. To be, as a believer, to die and to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's what John is telling us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he indicates that he and others with him, the apostles and even other followers of Jesus, had seen his glory. Now, when we hear those words, we're trying to think, where did they see his glory? And our minds are drawn immediately to the transfiguration when not long before Jesus died, he was visited by Moses and Elijah, and his clothes became perfectly white. And there was this brightness of the light that was emanating from him that was brighter than the noonday sun. God's glory is often associated with light and brightness, as with the Shekinah glory that filled the tabernacle and the temple. Curiously enough, of the four Gospels, John's is the only one that doesn't record the transfiguration. So it's likely not that which John is referring to here. He may have referred to Jesus after his resurrection, but it is also possible that he may have something else in mind completely, in which I believe he does. This verse 14, is presenting the eternal Jesus and his coming into the world in human flesh. What has rightly been described as his humiliation, Philippians 2, where he emptied himself and humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. The Lord of all has come in the form of a servant. I think Rick Phillips is right in his commentary in saying that Jesus' glory was seen, he says, and I quote, in his human nature, through a humble, obedient servant life, Jesus showed us a higher glory. Though he had the power that created galaxies, he subjected himself to human scorn and abuse. Most of Jesus' ministry was spent not in Jerusalem, but in rural Galilee, in remote places, out in the wilderness often. He did no miracles whatsoever in front of King Herod. Never met Caesar. But he is the same Jesus who kept a divine appointment with a Samaritan woman of dubious reputation at a well. When she came to the well to get away from the people who were holier than her. This is the same Jesus who in John 13 wrapped a towel around his waist and washed the nasty feet of 12 bickering disciples, including the one who had already made arrangements with the priest, the Sadducees, to betray him into their hands. Jesus washed his feet. John tells us that the glory they saw, if you'll notice, was of the only Son from the Father. That phrase speaks of the unique nature of Jesus. The one and only beloved Son from the Father. There's no other like him. Now, those who trust in Christ and are redeemed through his death are indeed sons and daughters of God. And sometimes we're just lumped into the one single category of sons because we receive the inheritance that is due to the firstborn son as children of God. It's a place of privilege. And though we are sons and daughters of God, and sons in particular, we are not sons in the same sense in which Jesus was. The same exact word, only translated only son, is used in Hebrews 11:17 to speak of Isaac. And we know Isaac was not Abraham's only son. Ishmael had been born before him, but he is the son of promise. He is the one through whom God's promises of redemption would become, ultimately through the coming of this son, Jesus. We're not the son in the way that Jesus is, but by God's grace, we can be like Jesus. He lives in us by his indwelling Holy Spirit, and he enables us to serve like he did. We can lay down our lives in that sense as we serve him by serving others, by loving others, by the kindness and the gentleness and through the power of Christ in us in serving others. I mentioned a moment ago Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. Listen to his words after washing their feet. John says, when he had done this, he put on his outer garments, resumed his place, and he said, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." So Jesus is saying, I am greater than you, but I have served you. Verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If you understand this, blessed are you if you do them. In Mark 10:43, Jesus said, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. This is the upside down formula for greatness and glory in the kingdom of God, as demonstrated by Jesus. Now, I read an illustration this week that shows this, how greatness is achieved in the kingdom of God. There were two English brothers many years ago, and those brothers chose different paths for their lives to follow. The first went into government, trained, spent years in government, even served in Parliament in England. The second brother became a missionary and went to China and became a servant for Christ and spent his life serving Christ in China. We know his name. His name is Hudson Taylor, one of the renowned missionaries of the church. Years later, the encyclopedia, and I'm not sure which one, but it had the name of his brother. And the reference to Hudson Taylor's brother was not of his years in Parliament, not of his service. It simply listed him as the brother of Hudson Taylor. That's greatness. Jesus' glory is seen in his service and in his death for the salvation of his people. Notice these last words in this verse. We've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. These words were used in the Old Testament to describe God's nature. They're linked together numerous times. And one in particular in Exodus, when Moses had asked God, "Allow me to see you." The Lord put Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he passed by Moses and said, "You can't see my face and live, but I will reveal myself to you." And when God did this, he declared his nature to Moses. Exodus 34:6. He said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love." The Old Testament word, Hebrew, is chesed, and it's a word that's often translated as grace. God says he is abounding in steadfast love, grace, and faithfulness. And the word translated faithfulness is emet, which means truth. Here is the Lord. God himself is declaring to you what he is like. And he said, "I abound in grace and truth." And now John is telling us what Jesus is like. And he said, he is the only Son, the unique Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Yahweh is the one who is faithful to his word, who keeps his promises. And from the very beginning, after the fall of men, he has promised to bring salvation to his people, redemption, forgiveness of sins, that he would overcome sin, and he would crush the head of the enemy of our souls underneath his feet. And now John says, this one, this Son, the eternal Son, took upon himself human body, dwelt among us, he served, and he's full of grace and truth. Jesus has come to fulfill the promises made by God. He is the one who completed God's plan of redemption and God's purpose of redemption. He demonstrates the same characteristics as his Father. We often sometimes use the phrase "like Father, like Son." Absolutely true here. Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." He's full of the same steadfast love, grace, and faithfulness and truth. Colossians 2:9, Paul says, "For in him, that is in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." This is the Word, which became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the one who gave his life on the cross for us, who was raised from the dead, whom the Holy Spirit glorifies and magnifies. And when our eyes are opened and God has given life to us, this is the one that the Holy Spirit says, this is the Savior. This is the one who died and is raised from the dead. This is the one in whom you find life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that the divine word, the eternal Christ, took upon himself a human body, experienced all of the things that we do in humanity, pain and suffering, and that he endured the death, as Paul says, even death on the cross. Lord, help us this morning in response to these things that your word has declared to us. Father, that we would respond to you with an overflow of gratitude, but also of worship, because you are worthy of our worship, worthy of our love, worthy of our praise. You alone are God. There is no other. Christ is the one and only Son. Lord, may we worship, may we exalt you. We pray, we ask these things through Jesus our Savior. Amen.